This is 89.9 WWNO. Yes, we're headed for another art-filled week. Are you making plans or do you need some ideas? Well, you've come to the right place. Whether you're in the mood for an evening of contemporary ballet to ring in the holidays, a cultural conversation from the world of sports, or a performance of a seasonal Baroque-era treat, it's all in the mixed media. Come along as we go inside the arts. Hi, I'm your host, Diane Mack. Christmas dances ring in the holidays for the Marigny Opera Ballet. The Contemporary Ballet Company returns to the stage, Jogo de Lima's Gambit award-winning Aguas de Decembro, and the premiere of Sacred Harp by award-winning choreographer Kellis McSparren Oldenburg. Artistic director Dave Hurlburt is here with Kellis. Welcome.
Hi, Diane.
Hi.
It's hard to believe the holiday season is already upon us, and you are in your sixth season as a company. Dave, what are your thoughts on your successful run so far?
We started the Marigny Opera Ballet as sort of a gamble. We had five dancers. We only rehearsed several days a week. We had no money. We had no audience. And when I look back over the years, it's hard for me to believe that we are in our sixth season now with 10 dancers, donors, sponsors, subscribers, and an audience. It's become its own thing. And I'm very proud of it.
And you should be. Take us through the experience of Christmas dances. Dave, let's begin with choreographer Jogo de Lima's award-winning work. What can we look forward to?
Well, Jogo has done another fantastic job with Aguas de Decembro. The work was first performed in 2017. Jogo is remarkable. He grew up in Brazil, began studying there, danced with Grupo Corpo, which is a major contemporary modern dance group in Brazil. He's even somewhat of a TV star in Brazil. He trained, actually, with the Royal Ballet in London, then moved to the U.S., and I believe probably about, well, more than 10 years ago, ended up in New Orleans, where he teaches at the Tulane Dance Department and choreographs. The first work that we had Jogo do was in our very first season. In fact, he did three works for us, short ones, and we established a really good working relationship, and we can always really depend on him to do something quite out of the box. And Aguas de Decembro is out of the box.
How so?
Well, if you can imagine a Brazilian beach party with a Brazilian beach hut, crabs running across the beach, the moon rising above the waters being live human beings, you have an idea about what to expect.
So it's summertime in Brazil when we're celebrating Christmas here.
Yes, exactly. It's the height of their summer. So what they do for the holidays is hit the beach, and that's what this ballet is about. The delightful thing about it is the music combined with the dancing. Lawrence Siebert, the famous local jazz pianist and composer, has given us a whole suite of Christmas music in the Brazilian style. So Larry and a jazz ensemble will be accompanying Aguas de Decembro.
And speaking of music, there is a premiere of a new work by your award-winning choreographer, Kellis McSparren Oldenburg, Sacred Harp.
Yes, indeed. A long time ago, I discovered a CD called American Christmas, and it was produced by the Boston Camerata. It's a collection of early American Christmas music, vocal tradition, with added instruments to accompany it. It's one of my favorite Christmas albums. I decided a year ago to do it this year. So I contacted the Boston Camerata. They provided me with raw materials. They had to be arranged, and Tucker Fuller was brought in to arrange them. The music is called Sacred Harp because that is an old tradition in the United States. It's choral singing. It started in New England and then migrated to the South. The collected music is called Sacred Harp. Much of the music is in shape note formation, which means it's a variety of shapes, circles, squares, triangles, instead of musical notes, because the people who were singing in these small churches were illiterate and certainly couldn't read music. So the whole tradition of sacred harp has mostly died out. There are still bits and pieces of it alive in the South, especially in small towns.
So Kellis, take us through the experience.
I was really inspired by this idea of shape notes, because shape is one of the main elements of choreography, of dance. So within the development of the choreography, I pay a lot of attention to the shape of the body, the shapes that the dancers make with their arms, legs, torso, their whole body. So that was kind of the initial movement idea. And then I started thinking more about basically what the holiday season means to me. It's really a time for me to come together with my friends and my family, and I wanted to communicate that on stage. There's a sense of community, a sense of relationships, a celebration of mainly just people coming together, dancing together, moving together.
And tell us a little bit about yourself and how you were attracted to the Marigny Opera Ballet.
Well, I have studied dance both my undergraduate career and graduate career. I graduated from the University of Southern Mississippi in 2010 with a Bachelor's of Fine Arts in Performance and Choreography. I went on to New York University Tisch School of the Arts and received my Master's in Performance and Choreography in 2012. From there, I taught at various studios, universities, and then my husband actually got a job. He's an architect. He got a job in New Orleans, and we were like, are we making this move? And I said, yes, I don't know what I'm going to do, but we're making this move. And luckily, at that same time, the Marigny Opera Ballet was having auditions for its second season. So I've now been with the Marigny Opera Ballet for 5 of its 6 seasons. And one thing that I love the most about Dancing with Marigny is performing to live music. I'm such a musical person, dancer, choreographer. So for me, there's such a luxury in that. And I haven't had that experience anywhere else. Everywhere else I've ever danced, we dance to recorded music. So to be able to have that vibrancy and that immediacy of not only moving in real time, but hearing the music in real time, it's such a treat.
And your wishes for everyone this holiday season?
Well, naturally, what I wish for is a happy holiday season for our dancers and our choreographers. I also have high hopes and wishes for our audiences. I really hope that what they're going to see in December will help make their holiday happy.
Absolutely.
These are very happy pieces. And it's like coming to a big Christmas party.
Yeah, I think specifically for my piece, Sacred Harp, I hope it brings them joy. I hope it kind of ushers them into the holiday season with a sense of community and a sense of celebration.
Marigny Opera Ballet Artistic Director Dave Hobart and choreographer Kellis McSparren-Oldenburg. Happy holidays.
Happy holidays.
The Marigny Opera Ballet presents Christmas Dances. Performances run Friday, December 6th through Sunday, December 8th at the Marigny Opera House, 725 St. Ferdinand Street. More info is online at marignyoperaballet.org. In the interest of full disclosure, I am a member of the Marigny Opera Foundation Board. The Mercedes-Benz Superdome, home to the New Orleans Saints, has attracted the attention of ESPN's audio documentary podcast series, 30 for 30. The story of the city comes alive through the lens of the sports stadium as a character in a recently released episode called Superdome, Blessed and Cursed. Award-winning radio producer WWNO's Eve Abrams has been tapped to tell the story. Eve, welcome.
Thank you so much, Diane.
You are switching hats this time with an eye on sports. What attracted you to ESPN's podcast, 30 for 30?
The podcast attracted me. They called and they wanted to do this story, and I listened to the show and I was blown away by their storytelling, and I wanted to be a part of a team that tells stories that well. And I just thought, what a great opportunity to learn about this iconic structure in my adopted hometown.
Now, is 30 for 30 a sports reference?
You know, I think that name comes from the 30th anniversary of ESPN, and they got 30 documentary filmmakers to make 30 films to celebrate that 30th anniversary. One of those films is O.J. Made in America, one that I adored. I loved that documentary. And then from that, they birthed this podcast, which is also audio documentary stories around sports. So for someone like me who's not a sports fanatic, they still had massive appeal because it's about the ideas around sports, and such is the case with the Superdome as well. It's really the story of New Orleans told through the story of the Superdome.
So how does the Superdome become a main character in this episode, Superdome, Blessed and Cursed?
Yeah, we didn't get the Superdome to talk. But we did get a lot of people who know the Dome really well, who work in the Dome, who sheltered in the Dome during Katrina, to speak to us. So we just sort of saw the story through the lens of the Dome. What can the Dome tell us about New Orleans? So the episode begins in Katrina, but then we quickly move back in time to the 60s when the Superdome did not exist, when it was merely an idea, a notion. And the notion was, this is the building that can take New Orleans into its future. This is a building that can help us heal our racial divide, This is a building that can help us overcome segregation. This is a building that can restore New Orleans' robust economy. That was the dream for the building. So we go to that time period, and then we just march through time all the way to 2013. That's the last moment we experienced together in the show at the Dome.
So tell us about some of those moments, beginning with Katrina.
Katrina, of course, we focus on how the Dome was a refuge of last resort. We have some incredible sound of the Dome being pummeled by Katrina. That's something that 30 for 30 is really famous for, is their archival sound. So lots of archival footage from different radio outlets, which really bring it viscerally home. And then the damage done to the Dome and this really precarious place that the Dome was in. Are we going to be able to rebuild it? Should we rebuild it? And then what's the relationship of the Saints to New Orleans without the Dome? We get into these moments that some people might recall where Tom Benson was threatening to leave New Orleans, and the swell of anger and despair at the thought of that, and then how they did stay, and how that cursedness, if you will, to go to the title, or that despair was answered by Steve Gleason blocking that punt in the first game back in the Dome against the Falcons when the Superdome reopened in 2006. So we really run the gamut of emotions in this episode. I guess that's the reason for the title, Blessed and Cursed. Another really powerful moment, I think, is prior to Katrina in 2000, when the Saints were on the precipice of winning their first ever playoff game, but they'd had, you know, been a losing team for literally decades. And so they brought in a voodoo priestess named Ava K. Jones to cleanse the Dome of its evil spirits, to combat the rumor that the Superdome was built on a cemetery, which, in the words of Ava K. Jones, was not kosher. So Ava is in the episode and she recounts her cleansing of the Dome, which is a really powerful moment. But actually, some of my favorite moments in the story, and certainly in the researching of the story, was talking to Moon Landrieu, the former mayor of New Orleans. I was overwhelmed meeting him and hearing his story and what he fought for in his career, you know, being a white politician who was staunchly opposed to segregation and put his career and his life and his family's life on the line to fight for what he believed in. And he was the mayor of New Orleans when the Superdome was being built. So he was tasked with overseeing this construction of this massive building, this state-of-the-art building on our sinking soil, which is just a crazy thing to contemplate. So I loved hearing that history and imagining what New Orleans was like before the Dome, because the Dome is just so ubiquitous now. You see it from everywhere. It's so large. It seems so invincible. And to think about it being precarious, both in terms of what it suffered during Katrina, but then also how it almost didn't even come to be. In building the Superdome, Moon told me that the engineers were really having a problem because the pilings would just go into the soil and then disappear. And so they needed a new piling technology, which luckily came about just in time to build the Dome. I found that just utterly fascinating.
There is so much history inside that building.
There really is. Another really amazing part of the episode is we have a montage where people are naming all the things that have happened in the Dome. And it's overwhelming, from Liberace to race cars to rodeos to Frank Sinatra to the Rolling Stones to graduations. I came to really feel how much this one building has held New Orleans. And Mitch Landrieu, who's also in the episode, referred to it as our civic cathedral. And I thought that was perfect.
It certainly is. So how can listeners find Superdome? Blessed and Cursed.
You can find it on ESPN's podcast, 30for30podcast.com, and that's 30for30podcast.com. You can stream it, you can subscribe, and I'm really hoping we will eventually play it on these very airwaves as well. But you can hear it right now by going to your internet.
Award-winning radio producer Eve Abrams, it's always a pleasure talking with you.
Thank you so much, Diane.
You're listening to Inside the Arts on 89.9 WWNO, New Orleans Public Radio. I'm Diane Mack. Members of the LPO, the UNO Chorale, and Chalmette Voices Chorale will join the Symphony Chorus of New Orleans in performances of Handel's Messiah. It's a holiday celebration that continues to grow. Symphony Chorus Music Director Stephen Edwards is here. Welcome back.
Thanks, Diane.
You are bringing a multitude of voices into the fold for this year's performances of Handel's Messiah. How did these collaborations come about?
Well, these are all friends and colleagues. The UNO Chorale is directed by Megan Deary, who is also one of our vocal soloists, but I've known Megan since I moved to New Orleans in 1990. The Chalmette Voices Chorale is directed by Annalise Kassar, and I've known Annalise also just about since I moved here. So these are local folks who are excellent music educators and excellent vocalists.
And why is it important to you to bring in new seed, new voices?
This is our future. This is where our singers are going to come from as my chorus inevitably ages. We're hoping that some of these college and high school students will want to come join us. You know, we all had these experiences at some point where somebody brought me in when I was in high school, so we're trying to give some of that back.
Now, for many people, the holiday season doesn't begin until we hear the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel's Messiah. Interestingly, this was an Easter offering when the composer wrote it back in the 1700s. How did the work come to be?
Even more than an Easter offering, I think it was a Lenten season, which is when oratorios were mostly done. The work came to be in that Handel in 1741, was moving completely away from Italian opera. He had written several English oratorios, and this one is unique in that it does not really tell a particular story with characters. He got a libretto from a man named Charles Jennens. It's interesting, the word book that was published at the first performance and was included at all the subsequent performances began with the words Maiora Canamus, which is an epithet from Virgil. So interesting that although this is thought to be a Christian work, he starts out with a quote from the classics, which means, let us sing the greater themes, let us sing something better. And he went on to say, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And that quote from St. Paul is the plot of the oratorio. It's basically the greatest story ever told, the story of salvation. And as a result, it goes with everything from the prophecy of the birth of Jesus through the birth, through his life, his death, and especially at the end, the whole mystery of revelation and being summed up at the end of all time.
And how was it received at that time?
It was one of the most popular pieces ever written. In fact, it was so popular that Handel gave away the proceeds from almost all of the performances to various orphans and widows and children and things like that. And it was performed every year for the rest of Handel's life. And I think it's been performed every year since then. It has become probably the most popular choral work in the history of the world.
Now, it was a Lenten offering at that time. Was it also celebrated at Christmas?
After that initial offering, which was premiered in Dublin, as he brought it back to London, it was part of his seasonal offerings. So he would present a season, because Handel was not only the composer, he was the impresario, he was the entrepreneur. He was hiring the orchestra and the soloists and putting together a season that would feature his various compositions. And in fact, they would sometimes feature him playing concertos in between the acts of his various oratorios. So when you went to one of these things, you were in for a full evening of entertainment. Ours will be a little briefer than that, and I'm not planning any concertos.
So what can we look forward to with this year's performances?
We have four great soloists, soprano Kristen Marcafiava, who is from Southeastern University, has a DMA from LSU, mezzo Megan Deary, the director of the UNO Chorale, tenor Dana Wilson, who has sung with us many times, and a newcomer, bass Johnny Bankins, who is also from Southeastern and has a doctorate from LSU.
Everyone knows the Hallelujah Chorus. What are some of the other airs that will be sung, and what are some of your favorites?
Well, you know, one of the things about the Hallelujah Chorus is we all know that when you want to emphasize something, you say it three times, and Handel usually does that. In the Hallelujah Chorus, he says everything four times, one extra statement. And then when he gets to the very ending, the Amen, he has all sorts of symbolism of the number five. As we move to heaven, everything is at another level. So it's not that regular 4+4 that we associate from dancing and earthly music. Increasingly, the more times I do it, the more I appreciate the final chorus with the Worthy is the Lamb, Blessing and Honor, and then the magnificent D D major fugue that ends the whole thing, where the trumpets and the drums and everything comes in. It's really a stirring finale.
And there's a story about standing for the Hallelujah Chorus. Why do we stand? How did that come about?
Well, the story is that the king, who was at a performance in London, thought when they started the Hallelujah Chorus that he thought it was over. And when the king stands, everybody stands. So everybody stood up, and that tradition has continued till this day. And sometimes, unfortunately, everybody sings along, which is not necessarily what we want. But standing is okay.
What is your wish this holiday season as you bring this work to new audiences?
One of the great things about this piece is that although most of my symphony chorus has done it many, many times, many people in our audience will never have heard it before. And I hope that they will experience it like a piece of live musical theater. This is something that I hope will be stirring and entertaining and moving in the moment. You know, Handel said, entertain them. I wanted to make them better. But he definitely did want to entertain them. And he was a master of providing variety. There's slow and fast. There's minor and major. There's every kind of musical means to keep the audience emotionally and intellectually engaged. And that's what I want for them. I hope that people will experience it as a first time where they will then want to come back.
Symphony Chorus Music Director Stephen Edwards. Thanks.
Thanks, Diane.
The Symphony Chorus of New Orleans performs Handel's Messiah with members of the LPO, UNO Chorale, and Chalmette Voices Chorale. Performances are Saturday, December 7th, at the Chalmette Center for the Cultural Arts, and Sunday, December 8th, at the University of New Orleans Performing Arts Recital Hall. Both performances are at 7 p.m. That's our show for this week. Major support for Inside the Arts comes from the Hellas Foundation. Additional support comes from the Petit Theater. Our program is a production of WWNO and is archived at WWNO.org. I'll be back with more ideas for your artistic palette on Tuesdays at 1 p.m., Wednesdays at 8:30 p.m., and a shortened edition on Thursday mornings at 8:45 when we'll go Inside the Arts. I'm Diane Mack.